notice that in your bulletin, we are privileged this morning to have with us as our speaker, Rod Rudd, who's sitting right up here. Many of you already know Rod. Rod has been attending this church for a while. Rod works with Power to Change Ministries, formerly known as Campus Crusade. Many of you will know that ministry by that moniker instead. It's now called Power to Change. Rod works on two campuses. He works over at the local university at UOIT, and he also splits that ministry with University of Toronto as well, doing a lot of traveling back and forth between those two schools. I'm very glad that Rod's here this morning. I know Rod is a man of integrity. He's a man who truly is after God's own heart. His wife Joanne is here too, and I just met his son Austin and his girlfriend as well. They're all up here in the front row. So make sure that you say hi to them. Before Rod comes and speaks to us though, he's going to be preaching from Philippians chapter 1 verses 12 to 27. So if you'd open your Bibles up with me to the book of Philippians. He's asked me to read the first chapter there. Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace and peace, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God for every remembrance of you, always praying with joy for you in my every prayer, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. I'm sure of this, that he who started a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to think this way about all of you, because I have you in my heart, and you are all partners with me in grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and establishment of the gospel. For God is my witness how deeply I miss all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus, and I pray this, that your love will keep on growing in knowledge and every kind of discernment, so that you can approve the things that are superior and can be pure and blameless in the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has actually resulted in the advance of the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to everyone else that my imprisonment is in the cause of Christ. Most of the brothers in the Lord have gained confidence from my imprisonment and dare even more to speak the message fearlessly. To be sure, some preach Christ out of envy and strife, but others out of goodwill. These do so out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The others proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, seeking to cause me anxiety in my imprisonment. But what does it matter? Just that in every way, whether out of false motives or true, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, because I know this will lead to my deliverance through your prayers and help from the Spirit of Jesus Christ. My eager expectation and hope is that I will not be ashamed about anything, but that now, as always, with all boldness, Christ will be highly honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For me, living is Christ, and dying is gain. Now, if I live on in the flesh, this means fruitful work for me, and I don't know which one I should choose. I'm pressured by both. I have the desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary for you, since I am persuaded of this. I know that I will remain and continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that because of me, your confidence may grow in Christ Jesus when I come to you again. Just one thing. Live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or am absent, I will hear about you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, working side by side for the faith that comes from the gospel, not being frightened in any way by your opponents. This is a sign of destruction for them, but of your deliverance, and this is from God. For it has been given to you on Christ's behalf not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, having the same struggle that you saw I had, and now hear that I have. Well, this is the word of the Lord. Don't close your Bibles because Rod's going to come and preach from that right now, but I'm going to pray for this guy. Lord God, I just want to pray that you would bless Rod this morning. It is often a daunting task to get up in the pulpit and preach your word, knowing that we are unworthy to do so. And I know that Rod feels that way this morning. Any good preacher does when they get up. But Lord, I pray that we would hear your word clearly. I pray that he would have liberty as he's up here in this pulpit. Let every word that comes from his lips be life-giving words that impact our lives. Help us to see how it is significant for us what he's saying. Lord, we pray that if there's anyone in here this morning that doesn't know you, that they would be touched by your Spirit this morning, that they would hear the gospel very clearly. And for those of us, Lord, who are struggling, who may be having a difficult time feeling your presence, just let us know from the words that are preached that you're there and you are making a difference in our lives. You're using us. Now use your servant, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen, brother.
Thank you, Pastor. Good morning. Good morning. Here's the thing, like normal, I speak quite often, I teach a lot on campus, and I normally don't feel nervous or stressed out, but I think just knowing that men like Pastor Jacques and Pastor Noel are up here every week, I have to admit, I'm feeling, those are pretty big shoes to fill, so I'm feeling a little bit nervous. So maybe somebody could actually dedicate themselves to praying the whole time, that thought doesn't even occur to me the whole time. I won't even remember the kind of giants that are usually up here on Sunday. But thank you very much for having me. Like Pastor Noel said, my name is Rudd. I'm here with my family. Pastor Noel pointed out. I'm here with my wife, Joanne. Joanne teaches me every day what it means to practically live putting other people before herself. She lives that way every day before me. I'm here with Austin and his girlfriend, Megan. And my two girls, Bella and Sophia, are in the Sunday school. Bella's in the nursery. So I'm here with my family, and like Pastor Noel said, I work with Power to Change. So I'm actually on university campuses 5 days a week talking about Jesus, talking about faith to other people. So my hope this morning is that you'll get to know me a little bit as I share. You'll get to know a little bit the ministry that I do on campus. But also that you'll personally be inspired to take your faith and live missionally, to go out with it. That's a big hope that I have with this. And if you're here and you say you're not of the faith and you're here as a guest, my hope is that you at least begin to get an understanding. Oh, why are these people so worked up about this Jesus, and why are they not content with just talking about him to each other? Why do they want to go out and tell everybody else about Jesus? So if you're here and you're in that position, I hope you begin to understand a little bit of our heart and our passion for making the name of Jesus known. One of the most enjoyable aspects of my job is that I get to talk with students on campus every day about the faith, who come from all kinds of different beliefs and backgrounds and understanding about faith. I probably spend about half of my time speaking to people that are of the faith, would consider themselves Christians, following Jesus. And the other half I speak with people who aren't of the faith. Maybe they are, you know, of another faith or consider themselves skeptical or whatever. But of the people that are skeptical, even their response or their skepticism to Jesus differs. For example, on Thursday, I was on campus, actually at U of T, and I was talking to a first-year med student, and he was like, there's no way I can believe this. This Christianity thing, it's too good to be true. You know, here you are talking about, like, everything in the end works out for the good. We're full of peace and harmony, there's love, there's joy. It's too utopianistic to be true. There's no way that I can believe this. So I assure them, there's actually other people that I would talk to that would say the exact opposite is that. They would say there's no way I could ever be a Christian, Rod. All the things that Christians are about, I love to do. I like to party. I like to drink. I like to sleep around. There's no way that I'm going to change my life for that. And besides, you guys focus on things like suffering and self-denial and living like and focus on sin. All these negative things. So for them, Christianity is too morbid. It's too negative. Where with the med student, it can't be believed because it's too good to be true. It's too idyllic. For me personally, I find faith in Christ is exactly what I need. I need a full body faith that has something meaningful to say in the best of times and in the worst of times, right? I need guidance. I need to be informed. I need to be instructed when things are absolutely, there's not a cloud in the sky and things are great, or when my life is absolutely falling apart. I think that's what the Christian faith is. So in our time this morning, I would like to take a look at the Apostle Paul, right? We've already read the text. He seemed to be a guy who lived at both ends of extreme, right? He suffered a great deal for the gospel, but he also had an enjoyment and a satisfaction in Christ that many of us are likely envious of. So the big point that I want to make in our time this morning is that no matter what the cost, no matter how difficult or personally challenging to us, it's actually worth it to spread the gospel. The text was already read, and we're only going to look at from verse 12 to verse 27. And I want to draw out three things that this text shows us that will help us take the spread of the joy of the gospel and spread it out and have the maximum impact for the kingdom with our lives. So the three things that I want to consider today are leveraging our circumstances for the gospel, leading out in relationships for the gospel, and living for something better. So the three things are leveraging our circumstances, leading out in relationships, and living for something better. So maybe before we get right into this, it might be a good idea to provide a little bit of background information, right? Because I think you can actually read this and be misled into thinking by Paul's tone that everything was going great in this man's life. Circumstances really weren't that bad. You never get from the text that, you know, from his tone at least, that things maybe weren't as great as they sound. In verse 12, when he writes to inform his readers that something has happened that has served to advance the gospel, with this undertone like, this is great, this is awesome, like, I can't believe this, what he's referring to is he's been locked down under arrest with this unshakable reality that this could be it, this could be the end. There might be no more Apostle Paul in a very short amount of time. Yet, under these circumstances, Paul seems strangely joyful. It comes across through the entire letter. There isn't a single hint of doom and gloom or depression whatsoever in his writing. In fact, it seems, if given the chance, that he wouldn't have changed his circumstances at all. In fact, he couldn't have arranged things any better. Does that not sound... He couldn't have arranged things any better. His head might be detached from his body at any moment. He's being mistreated. But this is as good as it gets. This is better. Am I seriously saying that? Better, of course, is a relative term, right? It all depends on who you talk to. A hot dog stand is better than a keg if you prefer street meat, and some do. My daughters would actually prefer that I take the garden hose, soak down our whole backyard so they can slip and slide back there over 2 weeks in Hawaii. They really would. And it also follows that if a person's chief aim in life is to be comfortable, having the freedom to spend their time and their money the way that they like, then Paul's situation is about as bad as you can get. it's about as bad as you can get. However, if a person's singular goal in life is to know Christ and to see as many others as possible know Him and enjoy Him to the degree that they do, these circumstances are actually quite ideal. And Paul tells us why. He tells his readers, from like 12 to 14, that because of his imprisonment, talk about Jesus was spreading like wildfire, right? The gospel was penetrating the upper echelons of the Roman world because he was in prison. Christians were also being empowered by what was going on through Paul's imprisonment to speak up and go public with their faith in Christ. Paul couldn't have orchestrated circumstances any better for this to happen. This is one of the things that actually excites me quite a bit about campus ministry. It is truly a beautiful set of circumstances. If you think about it, here we are, we're situated in the greater Toronto area, right? It's known as being one of the most culturally diverse areas of the entire world. On our campuses, there are students from countries where we couldn't send a missionary if we tried. These places are so close to the gospel, and they're hostile to Christian missionaries. However, it's about as easy to talk about faith and to talk about Jesus, to talk like with these students, it's about as easy as talking about the weather with these students. There they are, they're open, they're interested, it's a place where there's an exchange of ideas. You can talk about faith, you can talk about the gospel, about as easy as you could talk about the weather. But you could never talk this openly in the country from which they come. And it's also the case that there isn't a group of people that will have an impact on the world tomorrow to such a degree as university students today. Literally, from the university campus, every sector of society in every continent of the world will be touched, will be influenced by our university graduates today. I don't know if you guys have considered this question about your current set of circumstances. We live in a time and a place that we all know is increasingly secular. More and more people are leaving the church and wouldn't align themselves with Christian beliefs. It's quite likely the case that the majority of our coworkers, our neighbors, and our friends, and even our family are outside of the church and have little to no understanding of the gospel. That's true for me. I'm fairly confident that most of you would say, yeah, that's pretty, most of the people that I know actually wouldn't align themselves with the Christian faith. What we see in Paul is that he leverages his imprisonment to the glory of the gospel. That's what Paul is doing. And the question that I put to myself and I extend to each of you is, are we going to make the most of our circumstances? Or are we just going to kind of let it squander away? Because I know every day, I think the reality is it's way too easy for me to look back at the last 6 months or the last year and realize that, man, my impact for the kingdom was not nearly what I would have wished it had been. It's way too easy to look back like I didn't take advantage, I didn't leverage the circumstances nearly as much as I would have liked. So Paul leverages his circumstances to make Christ known. A question for us is, how can we leverage ours so that at minimum, the people within an arm's length of us will have a chance to hear the gospel of Christ? But we'll also see that Paul wasn't only concerned about, you know, the people around him and that people would hear the gospel through his imprisonment. He was deeply concerned with other people. He was deeply concerned with other believers. And he let out in his relationships, his Christian friendships. There's no doubt whatsoever that Paul is a unique guy. He certainly is a unique guy. In terms of dramatic conversions, his is up there at like the top. Right? This abrupt 180. He met Jesus on the road face to face, and this guy's life just completely turned around. This man was on fire. Everywhere this man went, things got turned upside down for the gospel. People either wanted to pitchfork this man or posterize him. That was the kind of effect he had. He was either loved or he was hated. Paul's message and his faithfully living out implications, it polarized people wherever he went. Paul lived on the extreme, and the reaction, people's reaction to him was extreme. However, despite this super saint of a man, he did not see himself as a one-man show. He really didn't. There might be no other man in history that took the Great Commission more seriously, but he knew that his strategy wasn't going to be all about him, or he'd never have the impact that he wanted. At the core of his strategy was building into others a love and an obedience to Christ that would inevitably bubble over into ministry for the kingdom. And I want to focus on verses 24 to 27 and see if we can't track with Paul's line of thinking and see where we get this from. So just prior to verses 24, we're kind of given access into Paul's stream of consciousness, right? He's aware that this might be it, that like his goose might be cooked in a matter of weeks, that death might very well be the next stop. But he comes to a conclusion that Christ was going to deliver him from the hands of death. Not for his sake, but for the sake of the Philippian believers. We see that in verse 24. And he would continue on so that they might progress and deepen the joy of the faith. It says that in verse 25. And the end result that Paul is after is that they would glory in Christ, verse 26, and that they would stand firm in one mind, striving for the gospel, in verse 27. That's kind of where he's going. So here what we have is that Paul's feeling the cold hands of death around his neck, yet he's certain that he would live on so he could help others grow spiritually and they would be let loose in evangelism. That's kind of the flow that we see there. This is like me as a campus minister, this is a dream. A total frenzy of faith sharing is going to happen. So, how would this happen? The text tells us that people are set loose on a frenzy of faith sharing with others when they begin to deepen and glory in Christ, right? So, what Paul needed to do is somehow evade the guillotine so that these people could, so that he, sorry, could help them glory in Christ. Well, what does it mean to glory in something? That's kind of, it's not a term I use every day. I don't text my friends, oh, I'm going to glory in that later on this afternoon. What does it mean to glory in something? It might be helpful for us to understand that. It's kind of like this. Some things are so breathtakingly beautiful that they naturally elicit an outpouring of emotions, of gratitude, of thankfulness, appreciation, of love. Some things are so naturally beautiful that it just works up in us, these emotions. So, for example, I remember at the birth of both of my daughters, I was there, and I remember I was waiting in anticipation before the big moment with a little bit of nervousness, but I certainly wasn't emotional, right? I was nervous, but I wasn't emotional. But the second my eyes beheld their tiny little bodies, there was this involuntary outburst of emotions. Outwardly, all you could see a grown man bawling like a baby, right? But on the inside, there was love, there was thankfulness, there was wonder in witnessing this miracle. I was glorying in the miracle of life. I really was. Paul wants them to glory in Christ. That's what he says. He wants them to glory in Christ. He wants them to behold Jesus' supremacy. He wants them to see Jesus' worthiness of honor, his unparalleled value, his inherent majesty. He wants them to take this in deeply, which is going to result outwardly in a multiplying effect as more and more people head over heels for Jesus are going to be telling others, witnessing to others of their amazing, breathtaking Savior. This is what I believe sets off a faith-sharing frenzy. I'll repeat it. It's when people take in Jesus' supremacy, His worthiness of honor, His unparalleled value and majesty, that the resultant multiplying effect is that people head over heels for Jesus are telling others about this amazing Savior. So what you'd end up having is this ever-widening circle of awestruck, joy-filled lovers of Christ, so that there's potential in every single relationship for someone to be drawn in to that circle of worship of Jesus. So Paul is leading out in relationships to point people to the object of all that praise. This is what sets off a faith-sharing frenzy. And another question for us to ask ourselves. Have you ever thought about how God might use you, might use me, in having a multiplying effect in the glorying of His name? Have you ever thought about that? Maybe we can think about, how could God use you in this very church to help others grow in their understanding and experience of God's inherent greatness? How could God use us here? Maybe practically speaking, maybe we take a second here and think through these things. Maybe it could look like having an interest in investing spiritually into another person's life. Intentionally, yeah, I want to help this person grow in their love and appreciation of Christ. Maybe it could mean just simply inviting another person to pray with you regularly. And maybe this might require a sacrifice. Maybe you've got to get up like an hour or something before you normally would so that you and this person could be praying together. But the way that I see it, when I look at my household, and I look at my neighborhood, and I look at my place of employment, there is a desperate need for more of God's glory to be seen. Right? So I don't think there's any place on the face of the planet where there's already enough of God's glory being revealed. We don't need to pray there. No, God's glory needs to be revealed and taken in everywhere. Or maybe, as another thought, maybe it could mean inviting someone to, you know, let's focus on our neighborhood or on the town of Newcastle together, and let's try to have as many people at least come in contact with the message of the gospel. I think the spiritual blessing would be manifold and mutual. So, there exists a possibility for us that if we invest our energy into others, that thousands of people might be impacted by our faith around the world. I actually think that's true. If we rip a page out of Paul's game book, and lead out in relationships, intentional spiritual building relationship for God's glory. And this will bring me to my final point. Everything that I've said so far, there is in it this buried, unsaid assumption that it's worth it, or that it's actually the better choice. To make the most of our circumstances, to limit our own personal freedom and joy, and to invest all that we have for God. Now, if we're honest with ourselves, that'll take a sizable amount of investment of our time and our resources, right? It also assumes, everything I've said so far, it also assumes, and I'll just make it explicit, it also assumes that it's worth it to put yourself in uncomfortable situations, always taking the initiative with people, and it also assumes that it's worth it to make Christ and His cause your singular focus, prioritizing over school, or work, or family, or friends, or even your future, right? Everything I've said, that is assumed in it. So how am I trying to motivate you? You know, what's the motivation here? Am I saying, well, let's look at the Apostle Paul together. He did it. Look what he's doing. Let's just be Apostle Paul. Let's just mimic and imitate the Apostle Paul. Is that what I'm trying to do? Well, no, maybe the Apostle Paul was like something completely out of the ordinary, this super religious guy that had a capacity of denying himself the comforts and the joys of this world that no other mortal has since ever known. It might be the case that we could never be Apostle Paul's, no matter how hard we tried. It's true. There are a lot of things in life that make me feel really good. And I want, and they're really difficult to turn my back on. And I admit, I am drawn to comfortable, easy situations like pigeons are to a statue. I would much rather do something easy. No, it's not going to require much of me. There's not a whole lot of sacrifice. Sure, I'll do that. It's hard for me to actually deny myself, put myself in uncomfortable situations, sacrifice myself. That's not an easy thing to do. When we read the text, when we read the Bible in general, I don't think that the argument that comes across is like this. Like, deny yourself the most enjoyable, the most fun and satisfying things on earth, and just be content with what I give you. That's not what God seems to be saying to us. That's not the argument that I seem to hear from the text. Rather, the Bible seems to be constantly trying to convince us that whatever we can get our hands on here and now is always second rate. That it's always temporary, it's always fleeting, and it'll never deliver the way that it promises to. God is pleading with us to hold out for what He has for us. He's imploring us, just trust me. This is a little less hard to do, although to be fair, it does require a significant amount of faith. If, for example, let's say I go into a shoe store and I get my hands on a pair of running shoes that are like top-notch and they're half price, it's going to take quite a bit of self-restraint to resist and not buy them, right? But if the manager comes in and he says to me, if you just wait for 2 weeks, those same shoes will be free. Absolutely free, won't cost you a thing. I don't need to be a Superman in self-discipline at that point. I just need to be sane. So how does God plan to deliver? How do we forego the present joys, the present comforts, in hopes of what is to come? That's a big problem, because, like I said, it's not easy for us to let go of the good things around us. It's actually been good literature that has helped this point become a little bit more real to me. One of my favorite books, at least in terms of fiction, is Lord of the Rings. Has anybody read Lord of the Rings here? Yeah? Watch the movie? Any movie? Well, there's this part in the book and in the movie that it just makes my heart flutter. It comes after all the hard work and the suffering has happened. It's all done. It comes, you could say, on the far side of extended loneliness and powerful temptations. You remember that Samwise and Frodo, they had tirelessly traveled by foot across miles and miles and miles of hard terrain. They slept on the ground. They were deprived of rest and food and water. They were continuously pursued by evil the whole time. They were clearly two hobbits that were too small for such an enormous task, but they would not give up until they had done their part. So at the end of the story, they threw that powerful ring into Mount Doom, right? They put a stop to the advance of evil and darkness. And then you come across this scene that just fills your heart with joy. The scene is where Sam believed that Gandalf was dead. He was, it's at the very end, he was, and Sam was, you know, just starting to come to consciousness. The hard work of like throwing the ring and all that tiresome stuff, he was just coming to from that. And Gandalf is standing above Sam, robed in white. His face was glistening in the sunlight, and he says to the little hobbit, he says, well, Master Samwise, how do you feel? But Sam laid back and stared with an open mouth. And for a moment, between bewilderment and great joy, he could not answer. At last he gasped, Gandalf! I thought you were dead! But then I thought I myself was dead. Is everything sad going to come untrue? What's happened to the world? A great shadow has departed, said Gandalf. And then he laughed. And the sound was like music, or like water in a parched land. And as he listened, the thought came to Sam that he had not heard laughter, the pure sound of merriment, for joy, for days without count. It fell upon his ears like the echo of all the joys he had ever known. But he himself burst into tears. Then, as a sweet rain will pass down a wind of spring and the sun will shine out all the clearer, his tears ceased and his laughter welled up. And laughing, he sprang from his bed. How do I feel? He cried. Well, I don't know how to say it. I feel, he waved his arms in the air. I feel like spring after the winter and the sun on the leaves and like trumpets and harps and all the songs I have ever heard. You see, Tolkien, the writer, through stories of elves and dwarves and talking trees, he's pointing us to the fulfillment of some of our deepest human longings, where the sad things of this world become untrue, and where the fullness of a joy that we've only heard in a whisper is all around us. And full in living color. A day when evil would be triumphed over and goodness would prevail without end. And here's the deal for us. There is going to come a day when our great king, who we have served, is going to return. And this king is going to tear the roof off this world so that our joys can be let loose without limit. We will forever be secure in this king's power. In his justice. We will never grow tired of taking in his wisdom and his truth. We will be eternally fulfilled by his moral beauty, and fully satisfied by this king's love. We will swim in the freedom of his forgiveness of our sins. This is the pinnacle, my friend. This is the pinnacle of human happiness. It doesn't get any better than this. And that day is coming. This is what Paul is pointing to. He knew, the Apostle Paul knew in the circumstances in his imprisonment that there was nothing in the world that corresponded with the longings of his heart. There was nothing out there that could correspond with his longing for true and lasting joy, true and lasting security, true and lasting freedom. His longings were simply too big and this world was too small. So he didn't live for this world. He set his heart on something better. Clinging to the small comforts and the small freedoms and the teeny joys of this world was foolish compared to what he had his eyes riveted on. So in a sense, this is a invitation to us all, to live completely differently and be an active part in God's transforming of the world for His glory. It doesn't hide the fact that it requires saying no to a million other things that are demanding of us, right? Things that we could live for, things we could spend our time and our money on. But to be fair, it is a request to be single-minded in living for the best possible thing imaginable, this great king. So before I end, I just would like to think through and consider very, very briefly here how this might end up looking in our lives. How do we apply this practically to us, to ourselves? I just want to suggest three quick ways. The first involves asking ourselves a question, right? Do we know or Are we experiencing Jesus in this way? Are we deriving such a sense of rich comfort and satisfaction from Jesus that we are increasingly clinging less and less to the comforts and joys that we can get our hands on here? That is the heart of our faith. It's our hope that the love of Christ, our love of Christ, actually ends up transforming our hearts, actually ends up changing us from the inside. If you're not a Christian and you're here, maybe this is the first time you've heard of spiritual transformation and happening this way from a Christian perspective. You know, you take in and you love and you're just overflowing in love and gratitude for God that you actually end up changing the way you live. Maybe that's the first time you've heard the Christian faith explained that way. I would encourage you to investigate it further. Think it through. Maybe if you came here with someone, begin to ask the person that brought you about, yeah, what is your faith in Christ look like? How do you see it changing your life? That might be one way. Secondly, in a very, very practical way, I'd encourage you to take a step out with your faith. Maybe jot down two or three people that come to mind that are in your social circles, maybe a coworker, a neighbor, or a family member, that you could go a little deeper with. Right? Maybe you've already, you've talked about faith. Maybe you've never, talked about faith in general. Maybe you could just start asking some questions like, so what do you believe? Like, what's been your background? Like, when you hear Christianity, does it make you feel good or bad or indifferent? Right? Maybe just opening the conversation might be a good start. You know? Or maybe you have talked to someone already about your faith and you go to church, but you've never actually shared with them that my relationship with God is all about this God who I couldn't reach myself coming to me and doing everything, absolutely everything that's necessary to secure me in a relationship of love. I would encourage you to think of the individuals. What do they need? What individually do they need to even take a tiny step forward in faith? Finally, last point. Maybe you're a person that's already excited. You're already charged up about other people knowing and loving Jesus. The idea of missions gets you already super pumped, right? And the idea of equipping and training students and young adults to go share their faith is like that supercharges you already. And I want to encourage you to consider partnering with this campus ministry, right? A ministry that's all about that, taking the gospel to people that have never heard and training and equipping young people to be able to share their faith. Not just at university, but for the rest of their life, no matter where God puts them. This ministry happens because of the financial and prayerful support of believers like you guys. So if that's something that is of interest to you and mission is something that you're already charged about, I'd love to talk to you more about partnering in this gospel ministry on campus. That's all I have to share. Thank you very much. Let me just close in prayer. Father God, we are truly blown away by who you are. You are far more than we deserve, Lord. And I am almost embarrassed to say that I do not see you and I do not respond to you nearly as often and nearly to the degree that I should in accord with how amazing you are, Lord. I pray that our hearts would just be enraptured and captivated by your beauty and your majesty and your glory and your grace, Lord. And like the Apostle Paul was driving at, that as our hearts glory in you, Lord, that we can't help going and telling others of such an amazing God. I pray these things in your name and for your glory. Amen.